Thank you so much, Clark and the others, for leading us in our singing this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, in the series dealing with the matter of God's glory and man's sin. We come this morning to what is probably one of the most familiar Old Testament accounts, that being the story of Joseph and the sale of Joseph into slavery by his brothers. And as with each of these messages in this series, we are asking the question, how does this historical event, this horrendous sin against Joseph, how does this lend to the full potential of the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his followers, the believers? We find the account that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 37, but before we examine the details of this text, I believe it would be good for us to be reminded of some background regarding this man Joseph, regarding his ancestry. So keep a marker there in Genesis 37 and turn back to Genesis 11, where last time, from the first part of the chapter, we noted how God confused the language of the descendants of Noah following the flood, thus forcing them to separate from each other and to begin to repopulate the world. And now as the second half of Genesis 11 continues with a historical narrative, we are introduced to a man named Abram, whose name God would later change to Abraham. And after relaying some genealogical information regarding the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons, we come to verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 27 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai," later changed to Sarah. "And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." Verse 31, "Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Genesis narrows down the focus of attention to one descendant of Shem, this man named Abram. And here we learn of God's choice of Abram, or Abraham, to start a new people, to start a new nation, a Jewish nation, through whom the Messiah, the one promised to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, would come, would crush the head of the serpent, would come into the world to seek and to save the lost from their sin. And I want to read on now in chapter 12 and learn about God's promise to Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of looking to your word this morning. Thank you for the gift of music, and the time we've had to sing praises to your name, the time we've had to hear of missions reports and give back a portion of what you've given to us. And now, Father, as we turn our attention specifically to your word, particularly to this account of Joseph, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our own hearts, our own minds, to teach us the truths of your word. I pray that I would read them accurately, interpret them correctly, and that proper application would be made in each of our lives as you know best for us. May you be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God tells Abram to move out. I'm going to make a nation of you. And Abram does what God tells him to do. And sometime later, God makes a formal covenant with him regarding these matters. So let's turn forward in our scriptures to Genesis chapter 15, where we are given some fascinating details. Won't go into the entirety of the time of God's covenant with Abram. If you want to read some interesting and unique scripture, just read Genesis 15. Not now, please, but you know, you can read it in your time, and you'll find some interesting things that go on. But we pick up the reading in verse 13 of Genesis 15. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age.'" Verse 16, "And they..." And be your descendants who have been in this sojourning in this foreign land, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God, as a part of his promise, as a part of his covenant with Abram, tells him that his descendants will spend 400 years in a foreign land. 400 years. Think about that for a moment. This past July, if my math is correct, we as a nation celebrated 242 years of existence as a nation. God says that his chosen people are going to spend 400 years in Egypt. So I pulled out our historical calendar for the United States. 400 years ago, 1618, the first successful colony in Jamestown was barely 10 years old, having been founded in 1607. 400 years is a long time. It's a long time for God's chosen people to be away from the chosen land, the promised land, and in Egypt. And why was this to be? Why would God do that? Well, a strange reason is given. It's given to us at the end of verse 16. It says this, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, we don't know all the details there, but we do know some things. We only know that what that means, actually, because of further revelation, all right? And this time it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 9, so we're working our way back to Genesis 37, but we're going to jump all the way over to Deuteronomy 9. Turn with me there for a moment, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 9. The 400 years have passed. The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, has come out of Egypt. They're poised at the banks of the Jordan River, about to cross the Jordan River, enter this land that God had promised Abraham centuries before. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord promised you." Now notice this warning that he gives to them, particularly pertinent, I believe, for us today and for our lesson this morning. Verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out from before you, 'It was because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So what we have here is that Israel's conquest now of the promised land is God's judgment on this people of the land because of their wickedness. I think it's safe to say the iniquity of the Amorites is now complete, because God is going to wipe them out. Not 400 years earlier, but now. Okay, so that's where we are going to observe in Genesis 37 regarding this man named Joseph. That is where all this is going to lead. That's the whole historical perspective from a quick overview of history, how God made the covenant with Abraham and how God has now fulfilled that covenant some 400 years later. And here's a good time to begin asking some questions. How is all of this used by God to bring greater glory to Jesus Christ, to bring greater good to his people, the believers, those who believe in him? And what is it that God wants us, you and me, to learn about his ways and about his son and all of this? Well, the answer to these questions lies in the fact that God fulfills his prophecy to Abraham through human sin. He fulfills his prophecy to Abraham through human sin, not only preserving his covenant people of Israel, but also preserving the ancestral lineage through which the promised Messiah would eventually come. I consider it an understatement to say that there are some really big issues at stake in this account of Joseph. So, now from Deuteronomy 9, we make our way back more than 400 years to Abraham, and see how this man, Joseph, comes into the picture. So let's go to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, Abraham has a son. That son's name is Isaac. Isaac has a son. He has more than that, but he has a son in particular whose name is Jacob. Jacob has many sons, but one son in particular, his name is Joseph. And the biblical account turns its focus on Joseph starting in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, and that's where we pick up the reading. Genesis 37, 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, among other things, we learn that Joseph's brothers both hate him and are jealous of him. Not the kind of relationships that will produce a good family life. And as we continue in the text, we learn that a time comes when his brothers find an opportunity to act upon their hatred and their jealousy. Going on in verse 12, it says, now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. Verse 14, so he, that would be Jacob, or Israel, said to him, that would be Joseph, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Please, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? The man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Verse 18, they, that be the brothers, saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Well, we won't take time to read on in the account. You probably know the story. They don't end up killing Joseph, but they sell him to a caravan of Ishmaelites who in turn sell him into slavery in Egypt. End of story, right? The hateful and the jealous brothers have taken care of their brother Joseph, and they figure that's that. But they are clueless. They are clueless about God's working in their hate-filled and in their jealous efforts to destroy Joseph. They are setting the stage for the fulfillment of his dreams. And this is often exactly how God works. He orchestrates the sins of those who are intending evil. And he turns those sins into the means whereby oftentimes they themselves, the one who are intending the evil, they are delivered. Just consider that in light of Joseph's experiences. After Joseph was taken into Egypt, he sold into slavery to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, a man named Potiphar. Joseph is righteous. He faithfully serves this man, eventually promoted to oversee Pharaoh of Potiphar's house. The righteous prosper, right? Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. He rightly runs, he flees from the sexual sin, and he ends up in prison because of the lies that Potiphar's wife has spread about him. And while in prison, he is righteous and he is faithful in serving the jailkeeper and serving the other inmates, and eventually he is promoted to a position of trust, a position of responsibility in the prison. And in that position, he has the opportunity one day to interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's personal attendants. Hey, the righteous prosper, right? Well, in this case, it would take two more years of prison. Two more years of prison until Pharaoh needed a dream interpreted. And one of the personal attendants remembered Joseph. And through all of this, Joseph is totally unaware of what God is doing, other than, no doubt, he believes God is in control. You probably know the story, how Joseph is eventually promoted by Pharaoh to be second in command over all the nation, especially overseeing the national preparation for the coming 7 years of drought that were foretold in Pharaoh's dream. And just as Joseph said it would be, it happened. During the 7 years of abundance, Joseph has the people of Israel of Egypt store massive amounts of grain so that the 7 years of severe drought that follow, they will have food. As a matter of fact, they store up so much grain under Joseph's leadership that people from neighboring countries who are suffering under the drought come down to Egypt to buy grain as well, including Joseph's own family, his own brothers, the same ones who had sold him into slavery, which would be, according to biblical record, about 22 years earlier than this. You know the story, but they don't recognize him. He eventually tells them who he is. They are dumbfounded. They had no idea. They had attempted to get rid of what they considered to be a pesky daddy's favorite little brother, the dreamer. Hey, we've taken care of the dreamer. He's out of the way now. But in trying to get rid of the dreamer, they were instrumental in fulfilling his dreams to the very detail of bowing down to Joseph just as he said they would do from his dreams. Now in the weeks and the months following, Joseph's entire family, his father, his brothers and their family, some 70 people, they all moved to Egypt. Thus beginning the fulfillment of the prophecy made to Abraham regarding the 400-year sojourn of his descendants in Egypt. Now, isn't this something? Isn't this something? How is it that God's chosen people end up in Egypt according to God's plan? God orchestrates all of this. He orchestrates the sins of Joseph's brothers. He's not responsible for them. I'm not standing here before you telling you God is evil and he sins. No, but he takes all of this and he moves all of this and he plans all of this. He orchestrates the sins of Joseph's brothers, of the sin of Potiphar's wife, of the personal attendants of Pharaoh. Why? To get Joseph into the position of prime minister of Egypt, we might call him today, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And what is God wanting to teach you and me about himself and about his ways and about his son Jesus Christ in this amazing account? Yes, God's chosen people got to Egypt through the sins of attempted murder and greed and lust and deceit. But what is even more fascinating is how the Bible describes the fulfillment of God's prophecy regarding this 400-year sojourn. The first description is found in Genesis 45. Turn there with me, if you would, please, where we'll note God's plan to preserve life. Genesis 45, God's plan to preserve life. Genesis 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him." His brothers have come before him, and they've been back and forth a couple of times, and now here's that final time when they're together, and it's time for him to reveal who he is. He cried, in verse 1 of chapter 45, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Then this phrase, "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." They were dismayed at his presence. Some English texts say that they were terrified at his presence. I think both of those are good. I like the dismayed one. Oh, no. What in the world has happened? I can't even imagine their situation. For over 20 years, they had lived with the guilt that they had done. They tried to suppress it, no doubt, probably assuming or at least hoping that Joseph was dead, trying to get him out of their minds. And here he is standing in front of them. And not only is he standing in front of them, but he's the prime minister of Egypt. And they are dismayed at his presence. They can't even talk. Let's go on in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis 45, 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors." Keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." See, God's way of preserving Jacob's family came through the sinful efforts of his brothers. Efforts to kill him. In God's plan, the brothers' sin got Joseph to Egypt, where through his faithfulness and preparation, he would preserve the lives of the very ones who had attempted to murder him. "God sent me before you to preserve life." And just in case you might be thinking that Joseph's comment really isn't all that significant, I want you to see something. I want you to see the words of the psalmist found in Psalm 105. So keep a marker where we are in Psalm 45 and go on to, or in Genesis 45 and go to Psalm 105. I thought about just reading it to you, but decided it would be better if you could see it and read along with me. Psalm 105. I want to begin in verse 7. Psalm 105, verse 7. The psalmist is writing, and he says this, "Remember the wondrous works that he," speaking of God, "has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." Verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.'" Now verse 12, "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Verse 18, "His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent and released him, and the rulers of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." This whole matter is one of God's orchestration. This whole matter is one of God's planning. God's working his plan. But did you miss a little detail in there? Go back to verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land. Oh, wow. See, not only was God ruling in the actions of Joseph's brothers to get him back to get him to Egypt to prepare for their deliverance, but God was ruling the famine as well. It says, he, God, called for a famine. He called for a famine. May I just lovingly warn you as your pastor? As an under-shepherd of God's flock, if your thinking has taken you to the point where in your mind where you believe that God foresaw a famine coming on its own or by coming by Satan's power, your thinking is not biblical. If your thinking is taking you to the point in your mind where you believe that so-called natural disasters such as droughts and famines and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and wildfires, they just can't be from God. God is far too loving and caring to have anything to do with such evil things like that. They have to be from Satan. Or they just occur naturally. Your thinking's not biblical. God called for a famine on the land. And then he prepared the deliverance from that famine through Joseph. Do I understand God? No. That's what Scripture says. That's what it says. And so the first way that the Bible describes the fulfillment of God's prophecy regarding that 400-year sojourn is that it was his plan to preserve life. It's his plan to preserve life. There's another description as well. This one's found over in Genesis 50, so let's turn there together, and I want you to see that this was God's plan to provide good. To provide good. Genesis 50. Some time has passed since Joseph's family has come down to live in Egypt. The brothers are once again concerned for their own safety. Why? Because their father Jacob now has died. And you can imagine, can you not? Because of what they had done. The guilt that they had because of what they had done. And now Joseph was in a position to take revenge on them, but maybe their father being around had kept all that from taking place, and they were concerned. Look at Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." It says, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to notice something very important about verse 20. Look at it again. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The brothers' intentions in selling Joseph into slavery were evil. Their motives were evil. God's intentions in having the brothers sell Joseph into slavery were good. They were righteous. In the very act of evil, the very same act, there were multiple intentions. There were multiple designs. In this sinful act, the brothers were planning evil. Yet in this same sinful act, God was planning good. Again, God is not evil. He's not sinning here. I can't understand that fully. I can't fully comprehend that. And yet God is in charge. He's planning. He's orchestrating. God was planning good. God does not commit the sinful act, but rather he uses the sinful act for good. And this is so true throughout history. What man or Satan designs for evil, God designs for some great good, such as preserving life and providing something much better than what had existed. And there's something I want you to see. This is really the whole story of how God saves his people. This is really the whole story of how God saves his people. This points to the purpose of sin in the glory of Jesus Christ. We've been asking all along in this series of messages, why didn't God just prevent Satan from rebelling? Could he not do that? Certainly he could have. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't God keep Adam and Eve from eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden? Why didn't God keep his people, the people of the earth, after the flood, from uniting together to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel? And why didn't God keep Joseph's brothers from selling him into slavery? Well, here's why, at least as best we can understand the mind and purpose of God. Because all this evil points to and prepares us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and who he really is. I want to close out our time this morning with three truths that point to the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Here's truth number one. In God's plan, deliverance occurs through moral and physical evil. God's plan, deliverance occurs through moral and physical evil. The account of Joseph and his brothers is not unique in the scripture. It is the general pattern throughout the Bible. God's deliverance, God's salvation. And a couple come to mind right off. Daniel in the lion's den. The three Hebrew children. Where does God's deliverance come through? It comes through moral and physical evil. God's deliverance, God's salvation for his people often comes through their experience of evil. Joseph's brothers sinned against him, and he suffered for it. And yet in all that happened to him, God was at work to deliver him. God was at work to deliver his family, including his brothers who were the ones who wanted him dead. See, God is at work to save his people, including the very people who are attempting to destroy the one who is the Savior. When Jesus came to earth the first time, his coming was apparently a surprise to most who saw him and even many who followed him. They were expecting a triumphant deliverer king who would dramatically throw off the Roman oppression. But we know that's not how he came. That's not why he came. Those first century Jews should not have been so surprised either. The fact that Jesus was sinned against, the fact that he suffered greatly as he saved his people, is what is expected from the repeated biblical pattern. So, in the story of Joseph and the sin of his brothers, we are being prepared to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We're being prepared to see his suffering, his pain, his agony, his sacrifice, his service, even for those who were doing their best to kill him. Consider these words from the 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Truth number one, in God's plan, deliverance occurs through moral and physical evil. Truth number two, in God's plan, deliverance comes through a righteous sufferer. Yes, in God's plan, deliverance occurs through moral and physical evil, but more specifically, that deliverance, that salvation, involves the righteousness of the very one who is suffering, the very one who is being sinned against. Repeatedly in Joseph's case, his righteousness shines through. There is an amazing constancy, an amazing faithfulness in Joseph that shows through in every relationship. Faithfulness to his father, faithfulness to Potiphar, faithfulness to the jailer, faithfulness to the Pharaoh. We know that Joseph was not a perfect human being. There's only been one perfect one, and that's Jesus Christ. So we know Joseph was a sinner, not perfect. And yet, in contrast to all those around him, including his well-known ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible does not specifically relate any sin committed by Joseph. The Bible does not relate any sin committed by Joseph specifically. Now, as a matter of his relating his dreams to his brothers, some claim that's an evidence of pride and conceit, but you know, the Bible doesn't make any such claims as that. And there's plenty of room exegetically to come to a different conclusion than that. So Simply put, we are not privy to any of Joseph's personal moral failures. They're not there. Abraham, you got him. Isaac, you got him. Jacob, you got him. In abundance. Not Joseph. All of Joseph's brothers, you got them. Not Joseph. It's not there. Does that mean he's sinless? No. That means for the biblical record, that's not the point that God wanted to make. He points to the righteousness of the suffering one. And yet, in spite of, or perhaps of all of his righteousness, his brother sold him as slavery, Potiphar's wife lied about him, the Pharaoh's cupbearer thanklessly forgot him for 2 years. What I'm getting at is this. It's not only that sin and suffering are a part of God's plan for deliverance of his people, but that the righteous one who is mistreated by the sin and endures the suffering is fully vindicated by God. Most everybody will reject the righteous one, but God will raise him up at his time and in his way. And this is so true of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his own people. Consider Jesus' own words concerning himself, recorded in Matthew 21:42, says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this stone became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." His own people rejected him. The Father exalted him. The vindication of the righteous one becomes the very means of deliverance for those who reject and for those who persecute that righteous one. Things don't look so good for that righteous one. So bad that some will conclude that he really isn't all that righteous. But when all is said and done, when all the sin and the suffering that he endured in perfect righteousness is done, it serves to vindicate him and to provide deliverance for his people. You know, as amazing as the constancy and faithfulness in Joseph was that shows up in every relationship, the constancy and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is infinitely more amazing. Why? Because Jesus Christ experienced infinitely greater suffering. He deserved it infinitely less. And he continued perfectly steadfast, perfectly faithful, perfectly righteous through it all. Truth number one, in God's plan, deliverance occurs through moral and physical evil. Truth number two, in God's plan, deliverance comes through a righteous sufferer. Truth number three, we turn a corner a bit here, in God's plan, deliverance comes through the tribe of Judah. This truth moves away from the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, and yet I would say it is arguably the most important truth of them all. Because it has to do with a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. A prophecy that could not have been fulfilled if Jacob's family had died in the famine. And I'm including it because it's an integral part of the story of Joseph. The sin of Joseph's brothers in selling him into slavery ends up being God's way of saving the people, yes, but particularly saving the tribe of Judah from extinction. For it was through the tribe of Judah that the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. The Lion of Judah would die to pay for the sins of his people. He would rise again after 3 days. He would reign over all the peoples of the world one day. God used man's sin to accomplish this deliverance, to accomplish this salvation. Back up a chapter to chapter 49. Look with me at Genesis 49, where Jacob is about to die. But before he does, he gives a prophetic blessing to each of his sons. Some of them not much of a blessing, some of it's more of a curse. But for our purposes this morning, we're particularly interested in what he says about Judah. Judah is found in verse 8 of chapter 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah," Jacob says, "your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is prophecy regarding Israel's king, their final king, the Messiah. And in verse 10, Jacob says that the scepter, that's the king's staff, that's the sign of the one who is ruling. His scepter will be in the line of Judah until the final king arrives on the scene. But he will not be just an ordinary Jewish king, because not only will the Jewish people obey him, but all people will. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," Jacob prophesied. If Joseph's family, including his brother Judah, would have died in the famine, none of this would have been prophesied, much less fulfilled, regarding Jesus Christ. You see, we can speak authoritatively regarding this prophecy because we read of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So, as we did last time, let's conclude our time together in God's Word again this morning by looking to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5. Revelation 5, and let's note the Apostle John's description of that great future day. Revelation 5, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to open this, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, and then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worship. I submit to you that the most astounding truth regarding the Lion of Judah in his fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy from Genesis 49 is the obedience of all people from around the world. But here's the thing. That obedience does not come through exploitation of guilt or some sort of suppressive submission. Rather, that obedience of people from all around the world becomes a reality because the Lion of Judah became the Lamb who was slain and bore the guilt and freed the people to love him, to praise him, to obey him, and to do it with joy forever. This Lion of Judah, this Lamb who was slain, wins the obedience of his children by forgiving their sins and making their obedience his own obedience. His perfection becomes the right, as the righteous one, becomes the basis for acceptance to the Father. What safety and what joy his children have. With free and happy obedience they experience, all because of the righteousness and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this biblical account of Joseph is so much more than a story of a man who is wronged, who is sinned against, and who suffers because of that wrongdoing. So much more. The biblical account of Joseph is a story of a man who is wronged, yes. Of a man who sinned against, yes. And who suffers because of that wrongdoing, yes. So that the tribe of Judah would not be wiped out by the famine, but would live on so that eventually the Lion of Judah would be born. And that lion would become the sacrificial lamb who through his suffering and his death would appease the wrath of his heavenly Father, a holy and righteous Father, who would pay for the penalty for the sins and who would purchase and who would empower glad obedience from people from all the nations. Even those who made his suffering and his death a necessity. So I wonder this morning, does this lion and this lamb have your obedience? Does this lion and this lamb have your obedience? Not forced, not coerced, not guilt-ridden, but joyful. Hallelujah, praise God, obedience. Will you be among those who on that great day say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit, and thank you for your son. Thank you for the Lion of Judah who became the Lamb who was slain to pay the penalty for our sin, to restore us to a relationship with God, with you, Father. My prayer is that all among us this morning would be included in that group that is known for their obedience to Christ, to the Lamb, to the Lion of Judah. An obedience that is joyful, enthralling, and eternal. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Clark, you lead us in a close.